Well, good morning. For those of you who I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Mark Buell. My wife Amy and I and our two sons were actually celebrating. I like that. I was hoping they might help me out here. We're actually celebrating our second Christmas season here in Holland, and we're really grateful and enjoying, and we're actually really grateful for you as a family, as a church. So I'm going to ask a question, and hopefully you can show your hands, and I'm going to be very careful how I respond. But how many of you were raised in a tradition of celebrating Advent? What I mean by that is, how many of you know what Advent is and your family has kind of celebrated that together? How many? A couple? Okay, good show. I'm going to be very careful how I answer this because my mom's actually in the audience here. So I'm going to tell you how I remember it, and that truly Advent wasn't that big of a thing in our family. So, however, I did look forward to one thing, the calendar, which you open up and you got the little chocolates, you know. And I say this in all somewhat seriousness because I actually had to look up this term, what is Advent, as I was preparing. I mean, I kind of knew. We light some candles, hope, joy, peace, love, but I had to look up this definition of Advent. Advent means coming, this idea of commencing and starting, and I'm like, oh, that's why we celebrate. But yet, as I read into it more, we celebrate that Jesus came during this Advent time, but we also celebrate the forward-looking, that Jesus will come again. So we don't end the celebration on Christmas morning. It takes us forward. Now, as Timothy brought last week, we're kind of entering a series into the fact that Jesus came. And last week, Timothy started us off about Jesus came to save sinners in the sense of the global picture of humanity. And as he brought that forward, he also challenged us with how we actually celebrate Christmas. In a sense, is it Christmas and Jesus? Is it, you know, packages and then Jesus? Is it kind of on the sideline with Jesus? And I was actually very convicted by that. Challenged by the fact that it's very easy for me. I like Christmas. I don't necessarily get into the holidays. If I had my way, I wouldn't set up the Christmas tree till December 24th and kind of make it a big deal. That doesn't go over well. But nonetheless, I was challenged by how secondary I tend to put Jesus into our celebration. So I pray this morning that we, as we go through this text, would come to a renewed worship of Jesus and putting him into the celebration. Now, the second thing I was convicted about as I thought about what Timothy taught is this idea that, you know, Jesus came to save the world, came to save all sinners. God loved the world. I am, therefore, part of the world, and therefore, God loves me. Kind of makes sense, right? A equals B, B equals C, kind of all that good stuff. But what that really does, if you take the big picture like that too often, you sometimes miss out on the fact that it minimizes my individual sin. I'm a sinner because this is a global world of sin. It also minimizes the love of Christ because God loved the world. I kind of missed the point that he actually loves me. So today we're going to focus on the fact that Jesus came to save individuals. Now, the good news for you all is that we can cut my sermon really short because Jeff actually gave most of it, so we're going to talk about. But Jesus came to seek and save individuals. I don't know how many of you were actually here right before the service started when Ben gave his testimony about Bible translation. I was really struck by that in light of this, that Bible translate. Why would we translate the Bible? So that individuals can actually read God's word. So before we dive into God's word, let me pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord. Father, we praise you this morning. You are glorious. You are high and lifted up. Father, you are eternal, all-existing, all-knowing. And yet you love us as individuals, as people. Father, thank you for your word that is powerful, sharper than two-edged sword. Lord, I thank you for this gathering here at this time at our church and the body of believers that you've brought here. I pray that you would encourage us this morning where we need to be encouraged. I pray that you would challenge us and convict us where we need to be convicted. Father, I pray not just for us, but I pray for the churches in Holland. I don't know the pastors by name, but as we celebrate Advent here in this little community of ours, I pray, God, that the gospel would be proclaimed in a powerful way and people would grow in their awareness of Jesus at this time. Father, I pray for myself. I ask that you would just get me out of the way, Father, that this would not be anything about me, but rather your word. I pray that it would be by a demonstration of your Spirit's power. And finally, I pray, God, for anyone here who has not yet responded to the amazing gift of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts today, that they may come and be one of the many who praise your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Timothy and I were talking about a month ago, and he asked me to preach in December, he said, I'd like you to preach on a Christmas theme. I don't know about you, but that kind of narrows it down for me, this idea of a Christmas theme. So he and I got talking. We started talking about, I said, well, Timothy, I'd really like to preach on Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And we got talking. He said, that's a great idea. So why don't you preach on Luke 19, 1 through 10. Now, again, Jeff kind of brought us what this sermon is about, Luke 19, 1 through 10. And so if you would turn there. But yesterday I had a brother of mine that we got together. He said, I'm really going to be interested in seeing how you're going to pull Zacchaeus into the Christmas story. We're going to be faithful to the text of God, and we're going to read it, and we're going to go there. So if you would, turn with me to Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So we are entering in this portion of text is what we call a biblical narrative. In a sense, it's different than Proverbs, Psalms, or some of the doctrinal statements that come out of the epistles. So one of the things that's important as we dig into a biblical narrative is context. And so for the next couple of minutes, we're going to go through a couple things. First of all, we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the content. What was the plot of this story? And then ultimately, what was the intent? What is Jesus trying to teach us here? And then we're going to ask that all-powerful question at the end. Some of the men in our group know the question, so what? So we're going to travel that with me. So let's enter into the context. So we're going to ask the question, a little bit of who, where, when, why kind of question. So this account is actually unique only to the Gospel of Luke. And it tells us that Jesus was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. This is at the last part of Jesus' time on earth. He's on his way to Jerusalem to that Last Supper, to the betrayal, to the mock trial, to the crucifixion. So this is part of that. He's on his road through Jericho. Jericho, we all know, was the city that was destroyed supposedly completely in Joshua 6, right? When the Israelites marched around in trumpet and Jericho. You know, if you read that text, sometimes you kind of wonder, don't you think that that city was meant to stay destroyed? But yet some kings of the sinners actually rebuilt that city over and over, to the point that actually I didn't know, but Jericho is not, if not the, but one of the oldest cities that is still inhabited in the world today. And this is where they're going through. So let's look at who is in this story. We obviously know about Zacchaeus. Now, just, I don't want to ruin the plot here, but Zacchaeus really is not the main character. I was going to have everybody join in the little song to kind of start us off with, but we won't hold off on that, so we won't do that. Zacchaeus, well, you could do a lot of translation of his name, but just to summarize, Zacchaeus was Jewish. He was rich. He was a chief tax collector. Matthew was also a tax collector. But Zacchaeus is highlighted as being a chief tax collector. Now, there are two ways to look at that. Either he was a tax collector who kind of everybody else reported to, or some commentators look at that, actually, he was kind of the sinner of all sinners. He was kind of the chief. He was a tax collector of all tax collectors. Again, he was hated. He was an outcast. He was a sinner. He was a renegade in the eyes of the Jews. And for those of us who often find comfort in Scripture, he was small in stature. He was curious about Jesus, which I find interesting. He says he climbed up the tree to see who Jesus was. So obviously, Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus. He's not a believer in Jesus. So he had limited exposure. But he's also somebody who is pretty unabashed. I mean, picture this short little guy dressed up in a rich robe, nice sandals and a hat, and he's doing an in-around around the rest of the crowd. So he's running, and then he's climbing up a tree. We have the crowd. The crowd have been following Jesus as we read through Luke 18 and then the healing of the blind man, and I kind of envision that the crowd is actually getting bigger as it goes along. In that crowd is, if you read Luke 18 of the healing of the blind man's in that crowd. We would assume that the disciples are in that crowd, although it's interesting that in this narrative, the disciples or the element of the disciples is totally, we don't know anything about them, right? And then finally, we obviously have Jesus as the character. I was struck again by the fact that it says he's walking with the crowds through. So this is as we celebrate the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is walking with a throng of humanity. He's not in a carriage. He's not lifted up. People are not carrying him. He's actually walking. Again, they're pointing to his humanity. He's compassionate. And a couple other things real quickly. Notice that Zacchaeus calls him Lord, and we're going to get into some of those reactions, but he also refers to himself as the Son of Man. So just kind of an overview of the context. So now we're going to look at the content. What actually happens in the story? So most of us are well familiar with this story. So I'm going to break this down into a couple things. There's an encounter with Jesus. There's a response to Jesus. And finally, there's a response by Jesus. So let's look at the encounter. Luke 19, verse 5, we're going to talk about. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. You know, we could kind of just overlook that, just because that's kind of neat, that Jesus met Zacchaeus. Well, I think if you really take time to look at that text, Jesus didn't meet Zacchaeus. He called him. He looked up. He engaged him. He called him by name. How did he know his name? Well, we could simply just chalk that and say, well, he's God. He knows everybody's name. But same way he called Nathanael at the very beginning of John, when, you know, how did you know this person? Well, I knew you, Nathanael, when I saw you. This is a life-on-life interaction that Jesus brings to these people. It wasn't harsh. I don't know about you. If I'm walking along, I'm tired, I got a whole bunch of people hanging around me where I can't breathe, there's a guy up in the tree, I'm pretty much probably going to say, hey, idiot, why don't you get out of the tree? No, he looks up. with compassion. It's not an inconvenience. I mean, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He knows where he's going. He knows what has to come. And this is not an inconvenience, and he looks up to Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was up there looking on, and I think he got a little more than he bargained for. How about us? Don't we often get more than we bargain for when we encounter Jesus? Sometimes we get more than we encounter and we think we're going to get because we have defined him the way we want him, and he turns out to be much different. Sometimes we have such a little view of Jesus, and we get a big blessing from him. Again, as I looked at this encounter, I was struck by the statement of who God is. And as I read just a couple passages, Job 42 came to my mind, and he talks about as God was talking to Job and saying, "Where were you when I created this earth?" In Acts 17, he talks about, you know, I'm not worshipped in places built by hands like I need anything. This is the same God that came down, and he interacted with Zacchaeus. So I'm going to read Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4, which kind of does the same thing. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you established..." Okay, that was not my timing. "You have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemies and the avenger. But when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This is the God of all gods who intersected with an individual at this time. Now notice that if you step back a few verses into 18, you'll see that Jesus interacted with a blind man and then he interacted with a rich man. Individuals from two different very places. Charles Spurgeon says this very well. He says, "Jesus Christ has just blessed a blind man who was poor. He was so poor that he was a common wayside beggar. Will he bless the rich man too? Oh, yes. He knows no distinction of persons. He's ready to bless all classes, whether they be rich or poor, is nothing to Christ. He blesses us all." All right, so let's look at the response to Jesus. So first we're going to look at the response of the crowd. So if we read Luke 19:7. This is after Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, murmured, that complaining with volume. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." That's funny. This crowd did the same thing at the appointment of Matthew, the tax collector. "Hey, why are you going eating with sinners?" They were offended by Jesus' choice of who to associate with. Let's take a step back into 18. Jesus hears a blind man crying out, and the crowd does what? Shh, do not disturb Jesus. Just keep walking, keep over there. Jesus obviously then heals the blind man. As we read, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God." What did the crowd do? "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." The crowd goes wild. This is the same crowd who now says, "Oh, he's going to eat with the tax collector and sinner." They like Jesus' miracles, but they don't like who he associates with. They like Jesus' miracles, but they don't like who he actually did the miracle for. Anybody else kind of getting that warm, uncomfortable feeling other than me? I like Christmas. I like the miracles. I like the miracles that we heard this morning about Tanzania. Oh, please don't send me there. I like the miracles that Jesus is doing, but don't inconvenience my Christmas. Don't. I was really challenged by that. Zacchaeus, how does he respond? I'm still just picturing the short guy in the tree. He joyfully jumps down, immediately, decisive. He doesn't care what the rest of the crowds think, right? Now, we don't know exactly in this text where his next response comes from. So he, in verse 8, he says, Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. We don't really know where that happened in the story. So that, just like he just jumped down from the tree, and that's what he said. Or they jumped down from the tree, and now Jesus is walking with him, and he says that. Or were they actually sitting at the dinner table? But we do know it's kind of public. You can kind of see that from the phraseology in here. So somehow this was actually public. Now, in this case, Zacchaeus repents. We don't know how God does this. But I think we've all seen it and experienced it to some degree, that Jesus intersects our lives, moves in our whole, in our spirit, and causes us to turn away. Some, that's a grandioso thing like this. Others, it may be subtle and smooth. But Zacchaeus repents. He says, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll do it fourfold. Now, where did he come up with those numbers? Actually, Zacchaeus probably knew the law, that if you look at Exodus, there's actually a prescription page upon page of the things that we are to do, or they were to do as a law to restitute for their sins. And Zacchaeus actually goes above and beyond what is prescribed in the law. Half to the poor. You're not really required to give half to the poor. And if you defraud somebody, the sacrifice of an animal that wasn't yours is also defrauding. You're supposed to, you know, double that. Well, he actually gave him four. So Zacchaeus is going above and beyond. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has encountered a rich man. If you turn back to Luke 18, verse 18, we can compare and contrast Zacchaeus' response here. The rich ruler, the one who asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, and then Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the man says in verse 21, and he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's just interesting that the two people encountered Jesus but responded differently. Now, we could just kind of call that intellectual, but it's kind of saddening to some degree, right, that one would see some of the same wealth and turn away from Jesus. So how did Jesus respond to Zacchaeus' response? If we read that in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, I believe that Jesus didn't respond simply because Zacchaeus repented. I think Jesus responded in the sense that he affirmed what Zacchaeus did. I think we know in Scripture that righteousness could be obtained through the law, Galatians 2:21 says, Christ died for nothing. So while Jesus was responding to the statement that Zacchaeus made, he's not bringing salvation simply because Zacchaeus gave a half or a fourfold. That's important, especially in this time of year. Even at Christmas, we kind of go, have you ever noticed that people do start to attend church a little more? And goodwill towards men, all that's great, and I'm glad more people come to church and all that. But that's not the response that brings salvation. It's a turn of faith. So in this particular example, then Jesus says, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also son of Abraham. That sentence is a little bit interesting. There's that word since in there. And different commentators interpret that slightly different. So did salvation come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham? Or is that word since meaning kind of and also? I'm not one wise enough to figure that out, but what I would tell you, there's two things that happened there. One, salvation came to this house, and the second thing, that he's now a son of Abraham. So this son of Abraham deal could be taken two ways. We know in Galatians 3 that he talks about those who have faith are considered to be sons of Abraham. So Zacchaeus' faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus now pronounces him to be a son of Abraham and reaffirms that faith. That is one way to value to look at it. The second way to look at this is that Zacchaeus because he was an outcast, he probably was not let into the synagogue. He was probably a total outcast, and most people did not consider him to be a son of Abraham. So in this statement, Jesus is actually reaffirming Zacchaeus' identity as indeed a son of Abraham, despite what the Pharisees and the crowd who say, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? So either way you look at that, you then turn back to the first part of the statement and says, today, salvation has come to this house. And then Jesus makes the part that I wanted to get to. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, before we go into that, we probably got to ask ourselves a question, right? So what is the for there for? For the Son of Man. So is this statement that Jesus makes, is it just really part of the last statement that he made? You know, for I had dinner with tax collectors and sinners, and salvation came to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. It fits, but I would challenge that to say that this is probably more of Jesus' mission statement. A lot of commentaries will kind of see this as a pivotal moment inside the Gospel of Luke, that up to chapter 19, Jesus came and interacted. Now he's on his way forward toward Jerusalem, towards crucifixion. This is a bigger statement, and a lot of it call it his declaration. What I would call it is, it's the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's Christmas, for Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I challenge this. You can't separate the two. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate that Jesus came. We celebrate his coming. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So let's dig into that a little bit. So let's entertain me a little bit with my literary, fun here. So we're going to break this down into four parts. It's very complicated, so appreciate your attention. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You kind of know where I'm going here? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So let's look at all four of those. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We've heard a lot about that, so I'm just going to kind of read some passages from Scripture to kind of ramp that up for us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah 7:4, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. So we've talked about this before. I think Timothy brought it up. You know, the word came implies a source and destination. Jesus came from all eternity to humanity, to time and space. He initiated that. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came. So we didn't do anything. It wasn't something like humanity got to a place of, okay, let's send this. God knew this from the very beginning. this king, this humble, he came into Jericho, just like we said, walking. He came to a humble thing. He came. So I was actually trying to put this into practice. We're saying this over and over in my mind. So I hope you don't leave me up here by myself, but I'm sitting here. One of the things that I am destined and assigned to do every Christmas is to put the lights on the tree, a good natural tree. We have a tradition in the way that we do this. We don't just wrap. Oh, no, we don't just wrap on the outside of the tree. We run the lights up through the tree. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of have an attitude sometimes when, you know, the branches poke you in the eye, the finger, the sap gets all hot. I'm just, every year, Lord, just help me with that. And this time, I'm just like, you know what? I don't want it to sound trite, but I was sitting there going, the reason that I'm doing this is because we're celebrating the fact that Jesus came. Sure, it's a tree. Sure, it's a decoration in our house. But I had to come to a place where I'm going, I'm doing this because Jesus came. Jesus came to seek, to save the lost. Again, I would tell you that Jesus just didn't meet Zacchaeus. And he just doesn't meet you and me as individuals. This isn't happenstance. You didn't happen to be born in the right century at the right time in the right place in West Michigan in a population of how many we are, right? Jesus initiates and invites. He sought us out. Just as we look at a couple of passages just sporadically encompassing that. Revelation 3, when Jesus confronts the lukewarm church in Laodicea, what's he say? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Ephesians 2 talks about we were dead in our sin and trespasses, but God, because he was rich in mercy. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, he sent his son. He sought, he initiates. Turn with me, or you can listen, Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a passage of scripture that God is confronting the shepherds of Israel because they are not shepherding the flock. And so he's telling them, I'm going to be the shepherd. So starting in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And moving on to verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. Jesus came to seek. Now, as we kind of go through this, I want you to picture, what if you left out one of these things? What if it was just Jesus came to save the lost? Again, I kind of like this literary game, right? So Jesus came. He's a carpenter. Maybe he made it into a cast or something. So he's then, if he didn't seek us out, he's doing what? He's just sitting up there in his chair, kind of looking at his watch, wondering who all is coming to me. No, no. If you take out the came before the seek, so he's seeking us from up there, truly God, but not human, to pay the sacrifice that needed to be paid. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Save from what? I think Timothy kind of took us down a little bit of that last time, but let me read just a couple passages. John 3:18. It tells us that whoever does not believe is already condemned. The default is condemnation. The default is not good, I made a bad decision. The default is condemned. So he saved us from condemnation. Ephesians 2:3, we are children of wrath. Again, the default is punishment and wrath. He saved us from that. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, powerful and sad verse at times, that those who do not know God and do not obey God are destined for eternal destruction, separated from the presence of God. That's what we've been saved from. Romans 3, 19 through 24 talks about the demands of the law, but God made a way apart from the law. So we have been saved from those demands in the sense of they were satisfied on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he died for our sins. John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is outlandish, what Jesus is saying. Not just is it outlandish to us, but it's outlandish to that set of people there. This is just, people don't say this. And get this response. So again, we'll go back to this response. He comes back and he says, salvation has come to this house today. That's, why did salvation come to this house today? Jesus, why? Because I came to this house today. Who else can say that? Nobody. I'm not sure that I, in the midst of Christmas, truth be told, honesty in church, did I grasp that, apply that, am struck by awe in that fact that Jesus saves. There is no other name under which salvation may come, Acts 4:12. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and apart from me, no one comes. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. What do we mean by lost? Well, it's not found. Off the beaten path, disappeared, disoriented, meandering. If you actually look at the text, and unfortunately the ESV, I think, does a little injustice here. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you look at that, that word lost in some of the translations is actually a noun. In the Greek, it's a verb. Some translations actually have it right. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Was lost, meaning the verb there. So if you look at the verb, the strength there, what does that mean? It means destroyed, perishing, or perished, put to death. A couple other ones. Rendered useless, ruined eternally. That's what we were, people, except for the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So as we celebrate Christmas, the joy that we should have is because Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Again, that is the gospel. That is Christmas. Nice sermon. Got that phrase. Hope everybody kind of memorizes it. So what? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Well, let me kind of break this out for us. So first, for in a church our size, there are probably people who don't know Jesus, whether that's the young kids yet or there are adults. And for you, I would just have to ask, what's it going to take? What else do you need to know about this Jesus who interrupted his life, intersected humanity? As an example, he came to Zacchaeus, a tax collector, an outcast, a sinner. I pray that you rejoice today, that if you hear God's heart, do not harden yours, and we pray for you. I would also say to you that be honest with yourself. I would say probably to some older that, you know, there's a couple things here that as you look at this passage, and this is not my own thought, but this comes from C.S. Lewis, but this passage comes clear that there's a couple, you have three options here. So Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost, and salvation has come to this house. Thank you for having me over, Zacchaeus. Jesus could be, what, a liar? Salvation really didn't come to this house. I just wanted to affirm that. I'm glad you changed a little bit, and thanks for having me overnight. He lied. That's one option. He's a lunatic. This guy says, hey, salvation came because I'm here. Okay? It's all about me. Or you have only one other option. He's who he says he was, and he's Lord. So how about us? For those of us who... I don't mean to pick on this, and I understand the phrase, but there's this phrase called inviting Jesus into our heart. I understand that helps with kids, and I love that. But you have to realize that that's really not what happened in this story, and it really isn't necessarily the way that it happens. We respond in faith to what Jesus has done, and he came to seek and save the lost. So for us, I want to encourage us, as we are celebrating Christmas, make the main thing the main thing. I pray that you would find a way to realize what Jesus did. He came, he sought you out, he saved you. You once were lost. Sure, we can give presents and celebrate, and I'm not against all that. But something underneath there has to be your foundation. So I encourage us all to refocus. The second thing is, I would also encourage you, realize that oftentimes you have a very captive audience with people who don't know Jesus. How sad would it be that we enjoy just the presence and sit around the table and enjoy the food? Oh, the food. But we don't say anything about Jesus. So people, just, I encourage you, I encourage me. We have so much to be thankful for in Jesus himself as we celebrate Christmas. The table's been set for us, so to speak, in the sense of the non-believers sitting around us. We interact with all the cultures here in Holland, up and down the streets. I don't think we want it to be known just as this was another celebration in Holland and the lights. And I know it's difficult, and I am challenged by how easily it is for me just to kind of meander and enjoy the sightseeing and the presence and the food and not bring Jesus up. And I pray that we would not be that way. I pray that our hearts will be stirred. So I know you pray for that, but I would ask you one last question. That was the so what, but this the now what? So I would encourage you in your families not to simply just walk out of here, but to actually put something down of what you're going to do next. We rejoice at this time of year as we celebrate the good news that Jesus, the very begotten Son of God, came to earth in the likeness of man to seek and save us as individuals. Individually, we need to respond. So I pray that, I hope, number one, that you'll never read Zacchaeus again the same way, but also realize that Jesus, while he died for the world, he also died for individuals, and he still encounters individuals. He still seeks individuals, and he's still looking for responses from individuals. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm so aware of the inadequacy of human words to describe the events that we just went over in your word. God, how awesome and amazing it is that you came to seek and save those of us who were lost. Father, we worship you. I pray for us all that we would not simply participate in a Christmas, but God, that we would raise the banner high of Jesus and glorify you during this time, the opportunity that we have together. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tim, now hear these words as we conclude our time together this morning. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.